Morning.
Good morning.
This morning I'm going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Bible is centered on the crucifixion of Jesus. And some of the questions you may ask yourself are, why is this such an important part of the Bible? And what would the world be like if Jesus had never died on the cross? What would our life be like if Jesus didn't die for us? Not only is this one of the most important events in the Bible, but it is also most important for us to know about. Because without Jesus' death on the cross, we cannot be saved and be able to spend eternity with him. We would still be in a hopeless, sinful condition. Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus died for you and me. We can learn and talk about the events of the crucifixion and what took place on that day, but we can really never understand the pain and suffering that Jesus Christ experienced. If you guys can turn to Luke 23, 26 to 49. A man named Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He had traveled hundreds of miles from Africa. In Luke 23, 26, now as they led him away, they laid a hold of a certain man, Simon, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Simon was asked to carry the cross to Jesus. When a prisoner would be crucified, part of the shame he would have to suffer would be carrying the cross that he would be hung on until death. For this man, Simon, to carry the cross would make him look like a criminal. Onlookers could assume that he may be a criminal carrying his cross. Jesus was identified with criminals, even though he never sinned. Simon was carrying the cross of an innocent man. He was being identified with the Savior of the world, and that being identified with Jesus on the cross is not humiliating at all. People in the world may not understand Christians, and some may think Christians are weird, but through this cross, believing that we can receive salvation for what Jesus did for us on this day, being identified with the cross is to be identified with the Savior of the world, Jesus. In Luke 9, 28, Jesus said, "If any man is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." This was a great moment for Simon to be seen with Jesus. As Christians, we should never be ashamed for people to know we are believers in Jesus. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God into salvation." Why would someone be embarrassed to tell others they are Christians? In Luke 23:27-31, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breast which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?' There were many people who followed Jesus to the place where he was crucified, and many of them were women." Jesus always had women who supported him in his ministries. Women followed Jesus to the cross, and women were present when Jesus was taken down from the cross, and when Jesus is resurrected. He appeared to Mary Magdalene first. In Luke 19:41. Through 44, Jesus addressed these women as he walked toward the cross. Jesus spoke to these women and told them not to weep over his death, but to prepare themselves for destruction of their entire nation, because women and children would suffer the most during this time. In Luke 23, 32, 35, there was also two criminals that were to be crucified on that day with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And the people in the crowd stood looking on. But even the rulers, with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Jesus, an innocent, sinless, perfect man, was hung on a cross between two criminals. It's important to know and remember what Jesus has gone through up to this point. Jesus had been whipped repeatedly until the skin of his back looked like raw meat, and soldiers punching him in the face until he could no longer be recognized. His head. His head was punctured to the skull with a crown of thorns. He was spit on, laughed at, and cursed. And after all this cruel treatment and humiliation, he was to be nailed to the cross beside two thieves. They took his clothes off of him and pounded huge spikes into his hands and feet. With all this going on to him, Jesus' response was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A valuable lesson is Jesus taught us love. In Luke 6, 27 through 28, Jesus taught, "Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them as that spitefully use you." Jesus was practicing what he taught. It is easy to love those who love you, but it's hard to love those who are mean and terrible to you. When we love those who are mean to us or treat us badly, we are showing Jesus' love. We can have the love of God by accepting the love of Jesus. Jesus died for us. He went through all of this for us. Ask yourself, do you love your enemies? God has forgiven us of all our sins in return. We are expected to forgive those who have sinned against us. Jesus died for all of us. Luke 23, 35, 38. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of the chosen God." The soldiers also mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and in Hebrew, which was, "The King of the Jews." A question that Jesus was asked on the cross: "If you are the king of Jews, why can't you save yourself?" Jesus could have easily came down from the cross and saved himself, but he went up on that cross to save the world. Without the sacrifice on the cross, we would never, without the sacrifice on the cross, we could be forever lost in our sin. He saved the world by giving his life as a substitute for ours. A good question should have been, "Why are you, innocent, perfect man, up there on the cross instead of us?" Excuse me. 1 Timothy 6:15. Jesus was not only the King of Jews, he was the King of the kings and Lords of the lords. They simply did not know who he was. Luke 23:39-43. Then one of the criminals that was on the cross began saying to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into our kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The two criminals are good examples of two opinions about who Jesus is. One criminal said Jesus was just another man, helpless himself, unable to stop his death like all other men. The other thief said Jesus was God, given his life for ours. One man sees only the need to save his flesh, and the other sees the need to save his soul. One sees only the kingdom here on earth, while the other sees the kingdom of heaven. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, to the criminal who called him Lord, Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Back in Luke 23, 44, 49. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn into two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," having said this, he took his last breath. When the Roman soldier saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and then returned home. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. The last 3 hours, there was darkness over the entire earth. When Israel was in Egypt, there were 3 days of darkness before the Passover. Jesus is the Passover sacrifice. The darkness of sin hovers over our lives until we freely ask Jesus to be our Savior. When we are all able to accept Jesus as our Savior, he takes the darkness out of our lives and puts in the light of his grace and forgiveness. When the veil in the temple was torn in two by God, he's saying to us that now we can freely come to him. Jesus dying in our place for our sin had done away with the veil that kept us from a relationship with God. Now we can come to God through Jesus. Way to picture something like this is, if you picture a big, huge, bottomless pit, and all of mankind standing on one side of this pit, and you have God standing on the other side. We can see God, but we have no way to get across to him. Our sin would be the bottomless pit separating us from God, and there is nothing we can do to earn our way across the pit. We cannot build a bridge to get across it. We are just hopeless. Now, using the same scenario, picture Jesus laying down across the bridge, laying down across as a bridge over this huge bottomless pit of sin, stretching across from us and to him. Now there is a way to get to God through Jesus. The cross reminds us of the bridge to God. Jesus' death on the cross was the only way we could overcome sin. By asking for forgiveness of our sins and accepting Jesus on the cross for our sins, we are given forgiveness and salvation. His final words on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus was not a murdered man on the cross. He was an innocent, perfect man that gave his life for you and me. Thank you.
Brings to mind a verse Paul wrote at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. "He, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, become a sin offering on our behalf." Why? So that we could receive the righteousness of God. In Romans, we're studying righteousness. There is no way for anyone, no matter how good he is throughout his life, to get into heaven without possessing the righteousness of God. No man had it, no man could earn it, no man deserved it. But Jesus Christ made it possible because of what he did at the cross. He died for our sins. Because of that, salvation takes nothing more than a simple matter of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At that moment, you receive the righteousness of God and your eternal fate is locked into place. You will be in heaven for all of eternity. Our second speaker is Christy this morning, and she's going to be talking about Mary.
Okay, so I am talking about Mary. The Bible doesn't say much about Mary's presence at Christ's crucifixion. Some of what I'm going to say could be considered conjecture, being that there isn't much to base my study of Mary at the cross from. Being a mother of a little boy myself, I think my interpretation of the event from a mother's eyes should be fairly close to Mary's point of view. Okay. Mary had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, just like she did every year. But this time, as she approached the city, Mary sensed that something was very wrong. If she came to the city on the day of preparation, she may have heard the shouts of people. Not shouts of praise, but angry shouts, murderous shouts. She could make out the words as she came into the court around the temple. The sound came from the fortress of Antonia, the Roman army barracks next to the temple. All she heard was crucify, crucify. Mary looked in vain for one of the disciples of Jesus. Not one of them was anywhere in sight, until she caught a glimpse of John rushing across the outer court. When she caught up to him, his face was gray. Through panic and sobs, he blurted out the horrifying story of Jesus' arrest, contrived trials, and the final verdict. Before she could begin to comprehend what was happening, Mary was holding onto John's arm, stumbling up a rocky hill outside of the city. To her horror, her own son was hanging there on a cross. Sorry, this is gonna be really hard. I can't even keep it together for this part. Okay. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Scripture records that during those hours, he spoke 7 times. After his prayer for the Father's forgiveness for those who crucified him, in Luke 23:34, and his promise of a home in paradise to the repentant thief, Luke 23:43, Jesus turned his eyes to the little band of people standing below him. John was there, the only disciple courageous enough to come close to the cross. He is the one who records this compassionate scene as Jesus commits Mary into the disciples' care, John 19:26-27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. In his dying hours, under such horrific circumstances, Jesus reached out in care for his mother. Even when he was paying the price of humanity's sin, Jesus was thinking of his mother's future. Probably none of Jesus' brothers had come to believe in him yet. So rather than assume that they would care for Mary as she grew older, Jesus entrusted her care to a faithful disciple. But there is more to this scene than just Jesus' concern for his mother. We are given a glimpse into the depth of compassion Jesus has for each of us and the concern he has for our very human needs. He cares intensely about every detail of our lives. A flood of memories must have swept over Mary as she watched her son's life drain away. I'm sure she remembered the day in the temple when Simeon had taken her baby in his arms and proclaimed him to be the Messiah. That old man had whispered some very strange words to Mary as he gave Jesus back to her. He told her that a sword would pierce her soul. Mary had pondered those words for 30 years, wondering what they meant. Now, standing in the blood-soaked dirt underneath the cross, she knew her firstborn son, her baby boy, was almost unrecognizable, dying an agonizing death. No song came from Mary's lips that day. No words of hers are recorded either. She had been the first person to hold the head that now carried a crown of thorns. Like all mothers, Mary had examined carefully and lovingly kissed the tiny hands and feet of her new baby, hands and feet that were now nailed to the cross. Jesus' disciples may desert him, his own people despise him, but his mother stands at his cross. Mary's grief went beyond her own loss and agony. Nailed to that cross was not only Mary's son, but Israel's deliverer, the one countless believers had longed and prayed for. With his death, the hopes of generations of faithful men and women died too. Even though he spoke words of care to Mary, Jesus offered no explanation for what was happening on the cross. The darkness was dispelled only by the light of Sunday morning, which in fact would be the light of eternity, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is unfathomable to me to understand what Mary went through watching her son die on the cross. Not only did she have to watch his slow, agonizing death, but she watched knowing that he was completely innocent. Trying to imagine my sweet boy having to be punished in any way and being completely undeserving of the punishment is unthinkable, let alone the excruciating death our Lord faced on the cross. Not only the obvious physical pain, but a pain far worse, the pain of being torn from the Father spiritually. It's something that we can't even comprehend. The love that God has for us is immeasurable. Recently, I've been thinking about the attributes of God. Not only can we attribute these things to him, but he is the very definition of these things. In 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God doesn't just have love for us. God literally is love. God doesn't just show us mercy, he is mercy. Even unbelievers experience God every day. God is everything that is good. Anytime we experience these things in our lives, we are catching glimpses of him. Even in this sick and depraved world, we can see God everywhere, which makes me consider exactly what hell really is. Hell isn't a place that God has created to punish those who refuse to believe. It is a place that is utterly devoid of him. There is no love, no mercy, no holiness or righteousness. There is only the opposite of all those things. Pain, anguish, anxiety, sorrow, darkness, everything that God is not. These are all the things that Christ experienced on the cross when God turned his face away and removed himself from his son. God gives us all the opportunity to choose for him. We have 100% control over our decision. When people choose not to believe that they are sinners in need of a perfect savior, they are choosing to live without God, and therefore they are choosing hell, which is absolute separation from him. I think it is so important to be reminded of this. Even though it may be something we know and something we've known our entire lives, we need to remember just how simple God has made it for us. Live in perfect happiness with him, or live in eternity completely severed from him. Christ has done all the work. All we must do is believe. Thank you.
Excellent job. We see names in the Bible. Mary's a good example. We can read about these people in the Bible, but we can never experience the things that they experienced. I think it's a good practice, I've tried it, to try to put yourself in the place of some of these people we study in the Bible, to try to imagine what they felt at those particular times. We can only, like I said, we can only read about it, but these are real people who had real feelings, who suffered some tremendous losses in many cases. It's time for our third speaker, and that would be Travis. His topic is the resurrection.
What's up, everybody?
So, you won't cry with my message, unless you cry because of how terrible it is. No, this is good. This is the resurrection, so this is the happy part. This is the victorious part. And I got a question before we start. Does God have a plan? Does he have a plan? Of course he does. Is it a perfect plan?
Yes.
Of course it's a perfect plan. What is the day when most new people go to church? What day? The one day of the year when most new people come to church.
Anybody know?
There you go, okay. Yeah, Easter is the day. What message is taught in every church across America on Easter Sunday? The salvation message is taught. Is that an accident, or does this God that we worship, does he have a plan, and is his plan perfect? Of course his plan is perfect. Now, what gives us the authority to speak? You know, you get these people up behind the pulpit speaking, like who are we? What gives us this authority? The Bible does. That's the answer. The Bible does. We know we have absolute truth, so that we can have confidence to come talk about these things. Like, who am I to tell you guys anything, right? Who am I? You know, I'm nobody. That's the answer. So what? This thing we live in called human history, this is God's story, right? But it's not just a story, it's real. Is it the greatest story ever told? You know, yeah, that movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told. I'm talking about all of human history. Is it, and future including that, is it the greatest story ever told? What is needed to have a good story? I think there's two main things, if you think about awesome movies that you like to watch, two main things, actually there's a third one that we'll see at the end, is self-sacrifice for a greater cause. Do we have that in this Bible that we read? Yes, we do, of course. And then a surprise victorious ending. That's just awesome. You know, a movie comes together at the end. You don't think it's going to happen. All of a sudden, the good guy comes out and he wins. So does our Bible have that? Do we have this surprise victory at the end? Whenever, you know, when everything seems to be going to hell, do we have a surprise victory? Yes, we do. But the problem is, you know, we hear this, we learn it every day, we learn it every Sunday, or whenever you go to church, you learn about this stuff, and you've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it. So it becomes familiar to us. Pastor Bob McLaughlin, who a lot of us used to be under, he always said, don't get familiar with God's word. Don't get familiar with God's word. But it's inevitable. It's going to happen. We're people. We've heard it a million times, right? We're the experts. We know what's going to happen at the end of the movie. If we hadn't heard it so many times, and this is the first time we're hearing it, and you get the whole picture of God's plan, it really is. It's really an amazing story. It has the greatest self-sacrifice that, you know, it's the greatest sacrifice ever. You know what? I think one of you guys said this. Maybe even somebody would die for a righteous person, but who would die for somebody who, you know, who would die for their enemy? Who would do that? It does have a surprise victory at the end. So let me give you an example. I'm going to take a break, and I'm going to give you an example of a good story that maybe we're not so familiar with. It's a book. My dad recommended this book to me years ago. You guys all have heard of it. The book is called Point of Impact, and the movie came out a couple years ago. It had Marky Mark in it. You know, he's a sniper. It's about this old Marine sniper, and the movie was a little different. The book is not about, you know, the young, best-looking dude in the world with huge muscles. It's about some old, you know, grizzly veteran sniper. Anyway, a couple of dudes, government officials, show up at his house. They want to recruit him to track down this enemy sniper who is he's plotting to kill the president. So he, you know, I'm not going to recite the whole plot line for you, but he realizes that he's been tricked when the assassination attempt is supposed to take place, and he finds himself led into a room with a long-range view of where the president is, and his rifle had been stolen from his house, and it's sitting there at the window. And as part of this scheme, local law enforcement finds him just at that moment, just after, you know, there's chaos, somebody just took a shot at the president, and these guys come in and find him. They find his rifle. Of course, his prints are all over it, and somebody just took a shot at the president. So they, you know, skip kind of through the book a little bit. The trial ends up being an open and shut case, right? But it's not an open and shut case in the way you would think. The guy's name was Bob Lee, the main character. His lawyer grabs the piece of evidence, this rifle, and out of his pocket he pulls a bullet. And as tensions are rising, he puts the bullet into the gun, closes the bolt, aims the gun, and pulls the trigger. Click. See, Bob Lee never really trusted the guys that came to recruit him in the first place. He had taken the firing pin out of the gun. I don't know if it was months before that, but he took the firing pin out. The gun couldn't fire. So he won this strategic victory months probably before this supposed assassination attempt had taken place. He won the strategic, because he won the strategic victory so many months before, he ultimately, you know, he won the ultimate victory at the end in court. And then, of course, after that, he goes on to kill all the bad guys, which is, that's the third element to a good story. You got to kill all the bad guys at the end. Does this story sound familiar at all? This is Jesus. He was recruited by Satan, right? Was he recruited by Satan? Hey, come on. You know, let me show you the kingdoms of the world. You can have all this stuff. Jesus didn't trust him. Satan orchestrates a bogus trial. Jesus is found blameless. But he's hung on a cross anyway, where he's found blameless again. And this, it becomes his strategic victory. And, you know, of course, he comes back at the end and kills all the bad guys, right? This is, you know, in the future, that's what's going to happen, man. This is the great story of history, but it's not just the story. It's real. This is real. We're all gonna see this. We're all gonna live through this. I think that if we weren't so familiar, you know, I mean, I'm not saying that I'm the great storyteller or anything, but you know, how interesting is it to follow this story along? This, you know, of this Marine sniper, because you haven't heard it before. It's not familiar to you. Now, I'm supposed to be here to talk about the resurrection. So, the resurrection, what is the resurrection? What is it? It's everything. It's everything that we learn every time we come in here and we learn anything. And if we touch the New Testament and most of, you know, a lot of the Old Testament, the resurrection is, it literally is everything. When I was listening to Carmine, Jesus' attitude before he died, his attitude on the cross is what the resurrection is. It's the new covenant. As a result of this resurrection, we have it's how we can live our lives. It is the reason for our spiritual prosperity. It's the reason for our emotional prosperity. As a result, our relational prosperity. It's a gift of forgiveness, and it is the command to forgive, to have forgiveness. It can be the faint glimmer of hope for some people that are just hearing it, and it can be the overwhelming rising sun of hope to people who truly know it. It divides, as Jesus said, but the unity that it brings is much stronger than any division that it causes. It convicts, it encourages, it erases the old and it makes new. It's a secret, but it is shared with everyone who wants it. It's always with us. The resurrection is always with us. Look around the room, and when the days are growing short in your life and there's not many people around, the resurrection is always, it's always with you. And it's a comfort. I'm going to tell another little story. A lot of you guys know this story. This is a true story. When my cousin's wife died of cancer, he didn't know how he was going to tell his little boy that, you know, his son, your mom died today, you know. He said, you know, whatever his words were, buddy, your mom's dead. Your mom died today. And he said, that's okay, Dad. Jesus died too, but he's alive in heaven. I don't know. Does anybody know how old he was when he said that? 3 or 4, something like that. I want you to think of that the next time, you know, when your time comes. Fill in your name there. Fill in your name. Gail. Somebody comes. Gail, the worst thing that has ever happened or will ever happen to you happened today. What are you going to say? That's okay. Jesus died and Jesus rose. The end.
Series, we've been talking about the subject of positional truth. Sometimes when I use the term positional truth, I look out and see the faces, and I don't know if it's, maybe it's just me, but it's like, positional truth. How many times have we heard positional truth? Travis just got through talking about positional truth. The resurrection has a direct connection to positional truth. When Christ died, we died with him. We died to the power of sin. We died to the law. We died. Those things no longer have any control over us, the law, sin. When he rose again, we rose up to a brand new life. That's the spiritual life, the Christian life, the life that we live right now, the Christian life. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father today. He sits at the right hand. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. We are positionally seated with him. You know what that means? That means that when we leave this world, when our time comes, as Travis just said, because we're positionally seated with him now, we will be seated with him in experience at that time. Anybody who makes that choice to believe in Christ dies with Christ when Christ died. He's risen again to a brand new life because Christ rose up, and he will be seated with Christ in the heavens when he leaves this world. That's pretty much the subject of positional truth. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ was not raised, then our faith is worthless. And Paul's exactly right. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we have no faith. We have no spiritual life. We have no life after death. But Christ was raised from the dead. And the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. The proof is there. There's no body in the grave. No body has ever been found. Obviously, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Forever, anyone who makes that choice to believe in him, that person will be with Christ in heaven someday. It's a guarantee. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to honor you and your Son here this morning. Thank you for the amazing grace that you showered us with in your Son. The greatest demonstration of your grace and love appeared to us at the cross of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Because he died and rose again, it's a guarantee that we will be with him in heaven when we leave this world. But the question we ask so often, Father, is what about now? What about time? What about this period of time before we leave this world? Well, we've been given a new life to live, Father. You've given us this fantastic new life to live. And you've given us your Spirit who indwells. Anyone who believes in Christ is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You've also given us your Word. Empower us, Father, to continue forward in your Word, to continue learning the Bible, learning about your plan for our life, growing up spiritually, having our system of thinking changed by you as we learn your Word, so that we can do what you've placed us here on earth to do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Ushers, come forward, please. Take the time.